Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law, that through your Spirit we would be enabled to understand, to believe, and to put into practice what you teach us. And we ask that you would help us in what we read, what we hear preached, to glorify you, to realize your magnificence and your majesty in what we see. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn then to Daniel 3 for our Old Testament scripture. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other god who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. As far as the reading of God's word, and I welcome Quentin Johnston. Sorry.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this account that we have read. We pray, O God, that you would open our eyes, give us understanding of the text, and may we, Lord God, be prompted to worship you more and to live according to your word more as a result of considering it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My primary text out of this chapter that we have read this morning is verse 17. If it be so, this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they respond to the king. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. This seems to be a story that happened long ago and far away. And we ask ourselves, well, what possible relevance does this have for us this morning? But in truth, this is a very modern story, as we will see. This is a story about the role of government and faith. This is a story of what the responsibilities are for those of the faith in terms of living in the the country that we live in, or any country, indeed, for that matter. And so we'll get on to that in a second, but let me quickly bring us up to speed. The story up to this point is simply that the children of Israel are in Babylonian captivity. This is around 540 BC. Babylon, if you can think of the maps you've seen of that region over the last number of years, is about an hour south of present-day Baghdad in Iraq. Daniel and his three friends have been brought to Babylon, but they have refused to be totally integrated into their new culture. They requested that they be allowed to not eat the food that the king had supplied to them, because they wanted to remain faithful to the dietary laws of their faith. In time, they rose to positions of prominence because, as the scripture says, they were 10 times wiser than the other wise people, the magicians and astrologers in the realm. And then, in the previous chapter, we have the story of Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar was lying in bed one night in his pajamas, had a dream, couldn't sleep, didn't know what to do about it, but he was very troubled by it. He knew it was important, but he also knew that his interpreters were con men. He knew that whatever he told them, they would tell him something that would make him, that they thought would make him feel good. And so he set a little trap for them. He said, well, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You tell me what the dream is. And they got all hot and bothered. They couldn't do it. And so he decided, as dictators often tend to do, just to execute the lot of them and start again. Daniel interceded for them and for himself, of course, because he and his friends were about to get rounded up too and put up against a wall. So he said, oh, look, hang on a minute. Let me see if I can help, and let me see if God will allow me the opportunity to interpret your dream, which he does. And we saw, and in the previous chapter, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that he, in his dream, he saw a statue with a head of fine gold, chest and arms of silver, stomach and the top of his legs were of brass, legs of iron, and feet of iron and part of clay. Nebuchadnezzar was pretty impressed with this, especially when he heard that he was the head of gold. He thought, well, this is awesome. Even in the plans of this God that we have completely subjugated his nation, nevertheless, this God believes I'm going to be the head of gold, so what can we do about that? Oh, I know. Let's create a big statue and let's have everybody worship it. Remember, he was a pantheist. I mean, he just believed in all sorts of gods, although he had one special god himself. And so he builds this massive, great, big statue. Now, look at the size of this. This is actually about 90 feet high, so about 9 stories high. It's about 9 feet wide or thereabouts. Probably not an entire statue of a man, too slender. The proportions are wrong. Either an obelisk, which he may have seen, or it may have been simply a long column with a gilded image of himself, or perhaps of one of the gods that he worshipped, possibly a god called Marduk. What's interesting about this story as well is the idea behind it. Here he builds this great big statue, this big image, which is to portray the fact that he has this, what he understands to be this kind of cosmic importance in the plans of this God of Israel. Certainly this is not a solid gold statue. Just to give you an idea, that would mean it would have to have 7,290 cubic feet of gold. Not going to happen. And why would he need to do that anyway, when all he needs to do is to build something, gild it, and he gets the same idea? Incidentally, if that was gold, just to put this in perspective, you'd be looking at something approaching the weight of about 2,000 Ford trucks. This is heavy, heavy stuff. About 8 million, maybe close to 9 million pounds of gold. But like most tyrants, they want things to look better than they actually are. So it's reasonable to assume that this was some kind of gilded image. We don't know whether it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar or not. Perhaps it was. Perhaps it was the image of the god that we know is from other accounts that the Babylonians worshipped, this god called Marduk. At any rate, whatever this obelisk, whatever this statue was, it was given supreme importance amongst all the pantheon of gods that were available to them. Government officials from all over the subjugated countries were ordered to assemble at the site of the image for the dedication. Now, if you think about, again, the map in your mind of the Middle East, if you can imagine where the top of the Persian Gulf is, imagine a swath, actually, if you can see the map here, it would be a swath from the top of the Persian Gulf up through Syria, Iraq, right across to the Mediterranean, touching a little bit on southern Greece, down to through Lebanon, down through Israel, all the way down to the Nile, and then south a bit to kind of where we would normally consider northern Saudi Arabia is. A massive swath of land, an incredibly dangerous and expensive journey for all these people to make. But nevertheless, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, it was worth it. This was going to be an important occasion. He wanted everybody to gather, so everybody was brought. And so the herald gives them instructions about what to do when they hear the music. I often wonder if there are Scotsmen there because there's mention of a bagpipe, but nevertheless. They were told that when the bagpipe plays and when the other instruments play, they are to fall down in front of this image. Now, what was interesting about the instructions here in the context of the culture that they were living in was it wasn't just a question of falling down before the image, but they had to fall down and worship. Now, this was a culture where people would normally bow before a king, not necessarily as worshiping him, but just bowing before him in reverence. They would often bow before things that represented the king. So if an emissary came with an orb or a scepter or even a ring, people would bow before it. But here, they were told to worship this image. Thus, we have something that has both political and religious importance. All who fall down are recognizing the supreme authority of Nebuchadnezzar in both these political and the spiritual spheres. Note also the description. Think of this gilded image for a second. Think how magnificent that would have looked. As a national monument, I mean, we think of the Washington Monument, and we see pictures of it in soft light with a sunset behind it and all the rest of it. And you get goosebumps even looking at that just wonderful architecture. Now imagine this gilded, and imagine, music behind it, and just this tremendous aesthetic that would be presented to the people. Very appealing. Aesthetics are very important to both tyrants and to false religions. They want you to feel good on the way to temporal and eternal to destruction. They want to take your mind off the essentials, the underlying issues, and focus merely on the peripheral and the pleasant. Note also the other tactic at the disposal of a tyrant. On one hand is the beautiful music and the wonderful aesthetics and being part of the social elite. And on the other hand is execution, the fiery furnace. On one hand is acceptance. On the other hand is, in our day perhaps, social pillory and intellectual oblivion, even if we're not actually killed. Anyway, attending this event were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's no mention in this account of where Daniel is. We don't really know where Daniel is. Was he out of town on business? Was he sick? Don't know. it's possible that the Chaldeans who were making the accusation realized that Daniel's position was unassailable and so decided to attack his prodigies in the hope that eventually they might be able to deal with Daniel. Remember that the Chaldeans were of the same ethnic group as Nebuchadnezzar. They were actually interlopers ethnically into this region. And so they were pretty upset with the positions of authority that these foreigners, not just foreigners, people from a subjugated nation, were getting all of this attention and favor from the king. And so they now come to the king, and they're wanting to regain some of their lost position and prestige. And so they point out that the Jews, and for shorthand, they point out to three particular people, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were committing essentially treason by refusing to bow down. Because this statue has both political and spiritual importance, it's not just a question of a religious issue. They've actually committed treason against the king who had commanded these things. And notice how they cleverly, in the text there, they cleverly hint at kind of a personal disrespect that these three people were having, the ingratitude that they were showing to the king who had befriended them and promoted them. And they got their way. The king went nuts. The king immediately got angry. It's a very dangerous thing to have power and a quick temper. And King Nebuchadnezzar clearly had both. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not going to eat the king's food, and they certainly weren't going to bow down before this idol. And so they are brought to the king, and in response to King Nebuchadnezzar's threats, they make this incredible statement. And if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles to Daniel 3, 16 to 18, let's review them together. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." Wow. Really? You're on trial for treason and you go, "Yeah. We don't really acknowledge the validity of your court. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king, but even if he doesn't, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up." Do you see the boldness here? Do you see the incredible confidence they have. Sadly, in our day, over the recent months and years, we have seen pictures of men who are about to be executed. We've seen the YouTube videos of people captured by ISIS or other groups, sitting there in their orange jumpsuits, about to be executed. And this was what these guys were like. They were ready to face their death. There were big smelting fires. They were wide at the base, and they kind of came up to a top, and the fuel was dumped in here, and there was a big door where things could be put in and out and smelted and so forth. And here they were just about to face their own execution, and they say, "Yeah, sorry, we don't think you've got any authority over us. Our God can deliver us, and even if he doesn't, that's all right. We're not going to obey you." What accounted for this boldness? Was it based on some kind of vague sense of God's goodness? Perhaps a faint hope in the midst of hopelessness? An empty posturing? I mean, were they just trying to face King Nebuchadnezzar down, kind of go, "You're not going to do this, so, you know, we'll give you what for"? I wonder if they remembered the words of the prophet Isaiah, who had spoken 100 years earlier. He had said in Isaiah 43:2, "When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned, and the flames will not consume you. I wonder if their confidence wasn't in themselves, but in God. I believe it was. Note also that their confidence in God was solid and was not tinged by any sense of defensiveness. For instance, they didn't counter-accuse the Chaldeans. They didn't kind of curse out Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't try and do a deal to say, well, you know, they've all been saved because of Daniel and we're Daniel's friends. And no, they just rested back on who they were and who their God was. They were, I believe, in calm assurance that their God was the Most High God and that he was able, if he chose, to deliver them. And note also that their boast in God's ability only came in response to that rather kind of swaggering, conceited, rhetorical question thrown at them by Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "And where's the God that's going to deliver you from me?" Now understand, at that time, the power of a nation's God was evaluated in terms of the number of people who were worshiping that God. For Nebuchadnezzar, it is inconceivable that the God of this subjugated nation, which presumably they considered that God to be quite impotent, could possibly save him, because after all, his gods had overcome this nation. And so it was inconceivable to Nebuchadnezzar that their God could be the God that they thought he was. Now I want to suggest to you that there are four possible excuses that these men could have used to save their lives. And I would argue that those are excuses that are even open to us today as we deal with issues that we face. The first one I'm going to suggest is that they were remembering that they were not asked to renounce any other God. They just had to worship this one. It's important. They could have decided to play mind games and just kind of go along with the crowd, bowing down to retain their lives and reputations, but holding mental reservations. Perhaps as they bowed down, they could have had in their minds they were worshiping the one true and living God of Israel. After all, they could have rationalized, God sees the heart, and surely he's got a plan for our lives, which is to make us prosperous and have a good time, so let's just kind of go along with the crowd. Secondly, they were only asked to do this on one occasion or one series of occasions. Chances are this took place over a few days. There's no mention that Nebuchadnezzar was actually raising up another religion to supplant all the religions of the nations and territories. That would have been political suicide for him to do so. Nebuchadnezzar's intention was to unite, not splinter his empire. And so they and the others could have rationalized and thought, well, soon people will forget that we've done this. And, you know, we don't want to incite opposition to the king. After all, it's only this one occasion, and we don't believe in civil disobedience. Or the third rationalization, perhaps, is this, that the king who commanded this worship and this act of submission was an absolute ruler. He was a totalitarian dictator. He was a tyrannical despot. There was no court of appeal. They were just captives, albeit exalted captives, but they were just captives. They were small cogs in this giant machine. After all, they could have rationalized, we're just following orders. We call it nowadays the Nuremberg defense. Incidentally, note what happened to the soldiers who followed orders as they bound them up and threw them into the furnace. They were eaten up by the fire themselves. So the very god that they worshipped, one of their gods was a fire god, consumed their own worshippers. And lastly, they could have said this, listen, Nebuchadnezzar's been our friend. How ungrateful would it be for us to offend somebody who has been our friend? Why would we want, given that they are now important people in the state, why would we want to upset the peace of the nation? After all, it's just a personal belief we have, and it's a personal act of conscience, and our friends would prefer that we keep our religious beliefs to ourselves, and so bowing down to this thing won't actually hurt anybody. This is, let's face it, national religiousism. It's not an affirmation of personal belief. And so, after all, they could have rationalized, let's not be fanatical about our faith. Well, in our day, we rarely see governments setting up physical images or idols for citizens to worship. But that does not mean to say that there are not equivalent idols made of fool's gold and the forced alloy of incompatible worldviews. Across our nation and around the world, people are bowing down every day, while, as it were, the music plays and politically correct activists sing siren songs of environmentalism and gender diversity and toleration and religious syncretism that are steering our civilization to shipwreck. While these songs sound so appealing and reasonable, and smooth words promise acceptance by the social elite, in fact, their underlying religious ideas deny Christ, and they deny his message of salvation found in him alone. The very excuses that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have used in an effort to fit in with the social elites of their day are open to us in ours, in our daily dealings and our interactions at work and play. In reality, of course, they are all excuses we can and sometimes do use when we seek to rationalize sin and rationalize our allegiance to groups and ideas that compromise and undermine the faith. To the wise men and others of the time, Nebuchadnezzar's demands seemed to be reasonable. It seemed to be all right. Why not bow down and worship a statue bearing his image? It wasn't a big deal to them. They still had their own personal religions, so what's the fuss about this national one? Adding another god was no big deal. If they had available to them the psychobabble jargon of our day, many would have said something along the lines that in the cultural melting pot of the Babylonian Empire, it was important to communicate messages of dignity and acceptance and hope and be inclusive and tolerant of all beliefs and understand that the state was our friend and there to help us. But a lesson here is how the cultural elites always deal with those whose firm convictions are such that they cannot and therefore will not go along with religious syncretism and national religiousism. History shows that when toleration is demanded for an opposing idea from the proponents of the dominant position, it is only a short time before the promoters of the new norms insist on the non-tolerance of the old ones. Let me repeat that. History shows us that when toleration is demanded for an opposing idea from the proponents of the dominant position of the day, it is only a short time before the promoters of the new norms insist on the non-tolerance of the old ones. Religious syncretism must, by definition, war against all religious cultures that refuse to accept its asserted but pretended neutrality. Claims are made that there is a free market of ideas for all religions and all ideas, where all positions are permitted tolerance and liberty. But the reality is that all positions that deny the possibility of neutrality are denied and will eventually be ostracized and finally outlawed. R.G. Rushdoony writes, or wrote, in the name of toleration, the believer is asked to tolerate all things because the unbeliever will tolerate nothing. It means life on the unbeliever's terms. But for the Christian, this is not possible. For those who believe in the one true and living God, it is not possible for us to tolerate any form of pretended neutrality. There is only one true and living God. And if there's only one, there can't be another. There can only be one true God because we can't have relative truth. We hear of, well, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me. That is nonsense. There is only one truth, and it is the God of Scripture. Not all roads lead to heaven. Only one. Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And that is unpleasant, and it's uncomfortable, and it's a difficult thing to say in our syncretistic world, but that is the truth. There is only one way. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the issues came down to what was the right or the role of government in terms of faith. Could the government bind their conscience? The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. What agreement does the Christian faith have with alternate religions? None. What agreement does the absolute worship of the one true and living God have with some kind of national religion where we can all somehow just get along and pretend that there is no difference? None whatsoever. You may recall shortly after the events of 9/11, there was a big service in our national cathedral, and all the faiths that could be mustered were brought there. It was disgusting. It was ludicrous. On its face, it was ludicrous to have representatives from the Christian church and the Muslim faith, who both believe that they are the one true and living faith, along with bunches of others, all supposedly worshiping together. It was logically nonsense. But it's uncomfortable for us to say so. And for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it wasn't just uncomfortable, it was life-threatening. But what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We must, brothers and sisters, never ally ourselves with the enemies of our faith. Whether those enemies are physical, or spiritual, or intellectual, or indeed educational. There is no such thing as a strategic alliance with the devil and his system. There is no such thing as neutrality. In the Canons of Dort, chapter 5, section 4, there's a little section called The Dangers of True Believers Falling into Serious Sins. And it says this: true believers must constantly watch and pray that they may not be led into temptations. When they fail to do this, that is, when they fail to watch and pray that they not be led into temptations, they can be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into sins, even outrageous ones. We can be beguiled by the smooth talk, by the emotional music, by the wonderful aesthetics, by the intellectual stimulation, by social position, by acceptance. We can beguile these things into adopting views and positions that will lead us into sin. And as we see in this historical account, the God of Israel finally demonstrated himself more powerful than all the gods of the Babylonians. And this is something we must take away from this. God demonstrates himself as the great revealer of secrets. He enabled Daniel to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And what is fascinating about this, he demonstrated himself to be more powerful than their gods. One of their gods was the god of fire, Isbar. He was the servant and the ally of their supreme god, Marduk, their principal deity. And it was in the name of Marduk and Isbar that they conquered. And so here in this story, we find in the middle of this story that the fire, which was meant to demonstrate the power of their god, was completely overthrown. Their god was seen to be a crazy, murderous god by actually killing his own supporters. Those are the ones that threw these guys into the fire. And he was also seen to be impotent against the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God will save his people. God will save you. He will save you. In the midst of the fire of temptation that we face, and in this world of political correctness that is around us all the time, in the temptations that we face, God is able to save. That is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed and were prepared to stake their lives that God can and will save. Whether he saves us out of the fire in the miraculous way he saved these three men, or through the fire when we enter glory as so many martyrs of the faith have gone before us, or whether it is through the fire of social disapprobation, whether it is through the fire of being scorned and rebuked and laughed at for our faith. Brothers and sisters, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have anything to say to us this morning, it is that we must worship God and him alone. And say to the world around us, in every situation where such temptations are placed before us, to give in to syncretism, to give in to pretended neutrality, we must stand with them and say this: the God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to serve your God. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we are astounded as we read this story of the bravery of these men, of the confidence that they expressed in you. not just in your ability to save them, but in the justice of their cause. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in terms of that every day of our lives. Lord, help us to find the voice of the Christian, to stand for the truth of the gospel, and to live our lives before you in faith, knowing that you are able to save us. You are able to deliver us. And it is in that way, Lord God, it is in the name of this God, the one true and living God, that we pray. Amen.